Hunger. It's a horrible feeling, isn't it, hunger? It might be something that will be distracting you tonight from what I'm about to say as you think about what you might be eating after church. Starvation. And starvation is fortunately something that we don't really know about. Praise be to God, in our comfy Cardiff lives. But what can hunger do to us? What can an empty stomach do to you? Well, it can certainly distract you. Does it make you grumpy? Does it make you angry? This is me speaking from experience. Have you come across the word hangry? The word that stems from hungry and angry. It's a word that was added to the Oxford English Dictionary in the last few years as a result. Being hangry. And this isn't just a psychological thing. The effect of hunger on someone's mood was investigated by a group of scientists a couple of years ago. I don't know who paid these scientists to do this, but it happened, and studies have found that couples are more likely to argue when their blood sugar levels are low. When your blood glucose drops, apparently you lose the energy required to regulate your temperament. And from the few wry smiles in the congregation, I can tell that that's something that quite a few of us can relate with. We think of Snickers or Marathon for you older folk. They've sold their product on the back of this cold, hard fact. You're not you when you're hungry. And this is something that the people of Israel could certainly relate to. We're going to be talking about hunger tonight, real hunger, and how the Israelite people's hunger affected their vision of God. So a bit of context for you. I know it can be difficult when you're having all these one-off sermons that kind of jump straight into stories. The Israelite people then, they're God's special people, and they had been slaves and prisoners under the gruesome and relentless tyranny of the biggest superpower of the day, Pharaoh. And in order to give the people freedom, God gives them a leader in the form of Moses and then sends 10 plagues on the land that finally lead Pharaoh to set the people free. So when we join this story here, the people of Israel are free, but they're traveling in the wilderness. They feel lost and they're beginning to pine for the golden days. What they've become, though, is nostalgic for slavery. So what happens next? What is this passage all about? Well, it's a rich and marvelous passage with tons of helpful and challenging things for us to think about this evening. And I want us to digest those things. So let's consider the people of Israel. We're talking about a group of around 2.5 million people, so not too dissimilar to the population of Wales in terms of size. And these are the very same people that have been brought out of slavery. They have just witnessed God's protection from the most grueling and most kind of incredible 10 plagues you can imagine. And to top it all off, they've witnessed the most powerful army in the world at the time being taken up in one go, be wiped out by the Red Sea in order to protect them. And they are still grumbling. Despite how good God has been to this people, they are still grumbling. This leads me to my first point. Number one. Humanity never changes. Humanity never changes. There have been lots of little changes. throughout the years in our humanity, appearance, language, the clothes we wear, our habits, how we perceive beauty, our height, our reliance on technology, our hygiene. Thank you to God for that, for hygiene, and much more. A human being now in 2017, in many ways, is very different to your average Israelite Joe or Joseph. And these little things change, don't they? But one thing never changes: our sinful nature, our distance from God. The gulf between humanity and God is as huge in the times of the Old Testament as it is now. Our selfishness and how prone we are to disagree with the sovereign God remains the same. Are you a nostalgic person? I definitely am a nostalgic person. I can waste hours of my time doing anything to relive times gone by, whether it be looking at old photos. Facebook and such things are terrible for these kind of things. Or even watching old TV shows from my childhood on YouTube. That's another thing I like to kind of feel young and free again. And although it can be fun, it's incredibly dangerous to be overly nostalgic. We can use it as a way of escaping the realities we face today. We can block out the bad things by looking to the past. And the Israelite people are nostalgic. They have a sort of toxic nostalgia. They are so discontent with the situation they've been given that they've become nostalgic about their time in Egypt. Look at verse 3. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Look at what they say. "If only we had died," they cry out. How ridiculous does that sound? They had a nostalgia for slavery. They missed the good old days of slavery. And we can be similar. We can often pine for a past of slavery because we're discontent with our present. And the same Israelites would have been crying out for freedom back in Egypt. And it's true what they say, isn't it? The sand is always yellower on the other side. These Israelites could never be happy. They now have their freedom, the freedom that they cried out for. And now they're looking back to Egypt wistfully. Do you remember how bad things were for the Israelite people? Take a look back at Exodus 5, where Pharaoh has reached his boiling point with them. And he says, in verse 17, he says, "Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." It doesn't sound like a holiday in the sun, does it? But the Israelites were so blinded by their ungratefulness, so blinded by their empty stomachs, that they wanted to go back to that. Compare that to ourselves today then. Do we live in literal slavery? We can be grateful to God that we don't. But we are slaves to sin. If we're Christians today, we have been set free from that. But we too, like the Israelites, can be so discontent, we can long wistfully for those sinful times of slavery. Before we gave our lives to Jesus, we can pine for those days. We can pine for a lack of responsibility. Lives of laziness and greed and gluttony and promiscuity. And sometimes we indulge in those things in order to try and satisfy those urges, to not feel hungry anymore. And we bemoan our situations, don't we? We too question God. We may even have echoed the cries of the Israelite people, where they said it would have been better off to be dead. So what does Moses have to say to this ungrateful people? What is his answer to the discontent? Well, look down to verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your murmurings against the Lord. But what are we that you murmur against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your murmurings which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." We may not feel as if our anger or our confusion or our grumbling is aimed towards God, but whenever we do this, whenever we grumble at our situations, at the things that we face, we're doing it towards God. And Moses felt the brunt of the people's anger and the discontent, but it was really aimed at God, wasn't it? Whenever we say something isn't fair, or we wish for a different outcome than the one we experience, then much like the people questioning Moses and Aaron, we are questioning God. It may manifest itself in grumbling against politicians. It may be against church leadership, your family, your boss, your friends, or even the weather. We can complain against anything and everything, can't we? But ultimately, it all leads back to God. He has ordained everything in his infinite wisdom, and it all will work out for his glory. And yet we grumble. And the Bible is clear, isn't it? It's not just an idea that you find here in Exodus. It's a theme that runs throughout to the New Testament as well. And we can turn to Philippians 2. I'll just read out to you. In Philippians 2, it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky." So it's clear, God's children should not grumble. They should not argue. The whole of the scriptures that we have in front of us today attest to that. And it is a criticism of the people of Israel, and it's a challenge to the people of Cardiff today. God's goodness and mercy to us means that we have nothing to grumble about. Yet, we do it every day. God freed these people from slavery, and yet they grumbled every day. What happens then? God will surely turn away from these people. What does God do? Well, this leads us to our second point. God provided then. God provided then. Verse 11 and 12. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" God is good and God is merciful, isn't he? It would have been easy for him to destroy the people of Israel. Imagine he'd been that good to someone and they still grumble. It could have been a perfect opportunity to start again. He did it with the flood, didn't he, in Noah's time? And he did it with the Egyptian army as he closed the Red Sea. He did it with the utmost ease. He could have just wiped them out. But what does God do? What does the God of the Bible do? Well, he listens to their cries. He hears their grumbles. Not only does he acknowledge them, but he acts upon it. And the image we have next is one that is unique and joyous, isn't it? God makes something out of nothing. In the wilderness, when there was nothing to be found to eat for the Israelites, God provides. Now, have you ever eaten something after an immense hunger? It's one of life's most satisfying feelings, isn't it? And this would have been that same feeling for the Israelites. And this strange food, this manna appearing from nowhere, this bread from heaven appearing on the ground every morning. Imagine this desert wasteland suddenly covered with quail in the evening and this heavenly bread in the morning. When I was back in London, our church is quite close to the seminary there in London, and we had a student that was with us in the church for 2 years, and he was from Madagascar, and off the east coast of Africa, and he was in our church for 2 years. And this is 5 or 6 years back, and when winter came, he experienced snow for the first time. And he did not know what to do with himself. He was so delighted that he ran out straight away in his sandals and his t-shirt and just lay in it. And he was asking people to take photos of him just so he could send it back to his friends in Madagascar. And I got cold just watching him do it. But he absolutely loved it. And I wonder whether it was this similar experience for the Israelite people when the manna first appeared on the ground. They didn't know what it was, but it was something new and something from God, and it was something that tasted good. They probably didn't lie in it, but they picked it up and they could see that God had been good to them. And it lasted for 40 years, a testament to how good God is to his people. And even though his people were ungrateful enough to say that they missed slavery, God still provided for them. Isn't that amazing? And if you read the whole story of Exodus, it's an amazing testimony of God's goodness to an unthankful people. He gives them Moses and Aaron as leaders. He keeps them safe during the plagues. He leads them out of slavery. He leads them through the desert, as we mentioned in that hymn, with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He provides them with water from a rock. He provides them with this food, this quail, and this manna. God is good in the bad times, and God is good in the good times. And that's what leads us to our final point this evening. The incredible news that this very same God that we read of here in Exodus is the same God that we worship here this evening. Point number three, God provides now. God provided then, and God provides now. It's encouraging. It's fascinating even that God chose to provide for the people in the desert. But what does that mean for us now? Does that have any implications for us? Well, yes, as I mentioned at the beginning of our time together, that God is there in the good times and God is there in the bad times. And this same God is here with us this evening. He's the same merciful, all-lavishing God as he was back then. And we won't wander through any deserts ourselves, I hope. But when we are in the trials of life, when we are struggling through our metaphorical deserts, God is there. Whether it be family tension, or unemployment, or illness, or grief at the death of someone you love. We know that we have a God who cares, who has provided in the past, and will continue to provide. From the air we breathe to the food on our tables, the clean water in our taps, the money in our pockets, the clothes on our backs, and the roofs over our heads, there are things that we take for granted that God ensures that we have. We are so blessed, aren't we? We may not wake up to the sight of our weekly shop on the dewy ground in the morning, but God has provided something far greater, something far more substantial, something far more life-giving, something that this bread of heaven in this passage points forward to. And that is Jesus. We cast our minds to another time in the Bible where a hungry, grumbling people are fed miraculously. We think of the time when Jesus feeds the 5,000. And what an act of grace that was. But when he's speaking to the disciples afterwards, he draws the attention away from the food, doesn't he? And he calls himself the bread of life. And he says that he is one that can satisfy more than any bread. And he can satisfy more than that manna that was sent from heaven. In John 6, we read, as Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And that's what I want us to think about this evening. This manna was an incredible act of mercy and certainly provided sustenance and comfort for the people of Israel in the desert for 40 years. But the joy and the fulfillment that comes from believing in Jesus, that is eternal. The manna was a miraculous and wonderful act, but it was only a precursor. It was only a symbol of the true heavenly bread that was to come, Jesus. Each one of us in the room this evening, we are all hungering for something. We are all hungry, and we're not us when we're hungry, are we? And this hunger that needs to be satisfied, that needs to be filled, can only be found in Jesus. They are pangs that are much deeper than the need for food. We want satisfaction, and we can look for those things in our friendships. We can look for those things in our families, in our careers, and in other counterfeit gods. But we can only truly find that satisfaction, that cure of that hunger in one place, and that is in Jesus. He alone satisfies. He alone fulfills. He alone brings true happiness. We think of the times where we have communion. We talk of the bread being broken. This is because Jesus himself was the bread of life that was broken for us on the cross. His death on the cross gave us true life. Earthly bread pleases the stomach, but bread of heaven, the true bread of life, Jesus Christ, pleases the heart and gives the ultimate satisfaction. Let's pray. O Lord and Heavenly Father, we are all hungry here this evening. We are all trying to fill our lives with something. O Lord, remind us that you are the only thing that brings true satisfaction. We try and fill that hole within us with anything and everything. And we grumble to you when we are hungry. Lord, remind us of your examples in Scripture, Lord. We thank you for the fact that you fed the people there in the desert, Lord. But we thank you ultimately that bread that heavenly bread was pointing to something far greater, Lord. Not just something that pleases the stomach, Lord, but something that pleases the spirit. And that is the bread of life, Jesus Christ, Lord. And I pray that we would all know that for ourselves this evening. Help us to come to terms with that this evening. I pray that as we leave this place, that we would be renewed and we would be refreshed by your Holy Spirit. Be with us now. Amen. We're going to close and we're going to sing the only song that we could truly sing after hearing that message, and that's number 728, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Let's stand and sing.